Sunday, August the 17th.
Welcome to this Burlington Audio Podcast. We hope you will be encouraged and inspired in your faith as you listen to this message. We'd love to hear what you think. Please be in touch with us through the website. More information and many more podcasts are all at burlingtonbaptist.org.uk. Thanks for listening.
Yeah, so thank you, Alice. Thank you, band. Thank you, Abby. Thank you, everybody. I'm very grateful this morning. Yes, as Alice has said, I mean, she's obviously seen my notes, because that's how I was going to tell you that we're in the middle of a storyline series, although I've not been to all of it, I'm afraid. Central themes running through Scripture. I'm not sure if they've been in the same order as this, but Jesus. Where do we see Jesus? In Genesis, in Revelation, of covenant, of presence, salvation, kingdom, and worship. And the one, as Alice has said, I've been asked to speak about this morning is the theme of salvation. I look around and I think, some would say that it's the only church, the only subject some churches ever speak about, but please would you put your hand up if you have been saved? Oh, me too. And I so thank the Lord for it. And the opportunity this morning to do so in our worship was wonderful. But if you're not familiar with that sort of language, you're probably thinking, what on earth are all these people on about? Saved. Are they a bank account? Did they all fall out of a boat? What do you mean by being saved? Saved from what? When were you saved? How do you know? Is it a done deal? Was it an event? Or is it a process? Can you be unsaved again? Answer one of those questions in the next 3 minutes on your tables, please, from now. Pretty impossible, wasn't it? Talk about one of those in 3 minutes, but it starts off a conversation that we could probably have all morning, and by all means do. If we can find someone to serve coffee, then you can talk about this over coffee. Okay, so we could equally talk about being rescued or being delivered, but as we know, being saved is very much the language of the Western evangelical church, isn't it? The Christianese that some of us have known and taken for granted for most of our lives. So in a similar vein, where some could ask, when did you become a Christian, or when did you come to Christ, or when did you give your life to Christ, others might ask, when were you saved? Now, the vast majority of us here this morning is from a guilt and innocence society, as opposed to from an honor and shame society or a power and fear society. I won't go into those. Some of you will have studied these things a lot. Now, each of these will have a different emphasis on salvation and from what we have been saved and for what we have been saved. And they're all gospel. They're all just a slightly different emphasis depending on your culture. Wonderful to know that our gospel is supplied by our wonderful Heavenly Father for every one of our cultures. So if you were talking, for example, to a Protestant believer from a former Soviet country, you're much more likely to be asked, when did you repent? Interesting. What do you think accounts for this slight change of emphasis? You need another coffee afterwards to discuss this with someone. As Alice has said, I've just spent a couple of weeks in Croatia where I joined people from 19 nations and cultures on a reconciliation and leadership forum. And each of them would have a slightly different way of describing their encounters with God. And I asked some of them, knowing that I was due to speak here this morning about salvation, I asked them how Christians describe their experience of God in their own contexts. And, for example, I was told that, for example, if you were a Protestant believer from Montenegro, you are likely to say, have you turned your ways to Christ? Whereas an Orthodox believer in Montenegro would say that they have become subject to or obedient to Christ. Interesting, isn't it? A Palestinian Christian from Nazareth in northern Israel, worked that one out, told me, I have been renewed, and gave me a couple of Arabic words to describe what she meant. And a Serbian Orthodox could ask, have you been baptized? Although, funnily enough, this is also used as an expression for, are you crazy? And others talked of a personal relationship with God. We'll be familiar with that. I have accepted Jesus into my heart. The experience of metanoia, which is the changing of one's mind spiritually, of becoming a Christian or being a follower or a disciple of Jesus, being a believing person, being penitent. That was quite a Romanian Orthodox approach. Or redeemed or delivered or ransomed or converted or being born into the religion or being born again. So many expressions, but I think my favourite was a Croatian Catholic who'd been called to live in Ireland for 20 years and she simply said, Jesus is my beloved. But we'll focus today on the word salvation, the noun salvation, about us being saved, the verb, and referring to Jesus as our saviour. So to be saved is a reoccurring theme throughout the Old Testament. The Hebrew word used is yasha, meaning to deliver. The Psalms alone mention the concept of God as saviour more than 40 times, and the prophets of the Old Testament refer to him as saviour another 60 times. The Greek word sozo, meaning to bring safety, continues throughout the New Testament, 45 times in the Gospels, more than 65 times in the epistles or the letters. I'm doing my numbers thing again. And running through this red cord of salvation is our specific need for a saviour, a sotor in Greek, someone who is able and willing to fully deal with our fear, our guilt, and our shame. Doesn't matter what sort of culture you're from your fear, your guilt, and your shame, from our sin, and rescue us in our helplessness. So where do we see this salvation in the Old Testament? Well, the willingness of Abraham to sacrifice his son, Genesis 22, is obviously a foreshadowing of God's willingness to sacrifice his only son for the salvation of mankind. And then later, when God saw the misery of his people who lived as slaves in Egypt, the Bible tells us that he came down, specific expression used there, to rescue them. And all the Israelite community had to do was to sacrifice a spotless lamb, spread its blood over the door frames of their houses, and when he came overnight to bring judgment on the gods of Egypt, the God of heaven came down. He saw the blood and he would pass over them and their households, thus saving them, rescuing them, and opening the door for their exodus, their salvation from slavery. So the Jewish festival of Passover is still celebrated every year. Did you hear it? God came down. The uniqueness of our gospel. Not us striving to find him, raising a tower or doing anything else ridiculous. God came down. Spotless lamb had to die. Its blood was sufficient to save from sin and slavery all who believed. Do you recognize a theme here? What does that remind you of? And then later, the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, followed a similar pattern. This was an annual ceremony where the high priest would sacrifice an animal, sprinkle its blood in the most holy place in the temple for the cleansing of sin. In the New Testament, Hebrews 9 teaches us that Jesus entered the most holy place, not annually, but once for all by his own blood. So in fact, the Old Testament is a whole collection of stories of God saving his people again and again and again. And due to his overwhelming love for his creation, rescue or salvation has always been like the crimson thread that runs through the narrative of his relationship with us, his people, his creation. This is the very nature of God. He is holy and he is love. Do you know, I cringe when I hear people say something like, do you know, I think God must have a sense of humour. As though we thought up humour and God eventually caught up with it. What do you mean he must have? He invented humour. So it's like saying, do you know, I think God is probably quite holy. Or I reckon he's quite loving. What do you mean? By whose standard? He invented holiness. He invented love. He is the definition of holy. And he is the definition of love. So, if God is love, why doesn't he just forgive, rescue, and save everyone? Because he is holy and he is love. I like it to the difference between peacekeeping and peacebuilding. Of the two, peacekeeping is the easy option, isn't it? Often through fear of conflict, it brushes over the difficult issues of truth and of justice. And it pushes them under the carpet. It offers like a cheesy smile, pretends everything is okay. A cheap and therefore pseudo form of love. I've learned as I worked around the world that to seek to undertake serious shalom building, reconciliation, this requires mercy and it requires truth. It requires justice and it requires peace. And we need to learn how to hold these four elements or ingredients in tension together. Esther, you might remember when we did the difference course, we spent some time on this. But these ingredients, if you like, need to be held in tension together. So our God is not a peace keeper, he's a peace builder. And because he is the definition of holiness and utterly pure, he demands nothing less than perfect truth and justice. And because he is love, he cannot bear to see people destroying themselves through their sin and rebellion and bad choices, and he offers mercy and peace. I'd love to spend more time on Psalm 85 and 10, but we haven't got time. Once, when Jesus was outlining to the disciples what holiness was, they were amazed. And they said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. In other words, according to God's perfect standards of justice, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Although mankind has tried and tried for thousands of years, we will always fall dreadfully short. It's actually impossible for a man to be saved, or rather for man to save himself. But thankfully, Jesus actually said, with mankind this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. But how? How does God make it possible for mankind to be saved? Wow, what a dilemma he has. The God of perfect holiness insists on truth and on justice. And the same God of perfect love insists on extending his mercy and his forgiveness. Because of his holiness, he cannot bear to look at me. Because of his love, he cannot bear to look away from me. because of his holiness, he cannot bear to look at me. Because of his love, he cannot bear to look away from me. And so to Jesus. Because the Father and Jesus were talking one day in heavenly places. Throughout the Old Covenant, his righteousness and faithfulness and compassion of God had been poured out from heaven onto the brokenness of humanity. Sometimes by way of a God-given leader, such as Abram, Moses, David. Sometimes by way of a miracle breaking through from heaven, such as a burning bush or the daily provision of manna or the driving back of the sea. Sometimes by way of God's judgment, maybe a disaster or a crisis, such as a serious economic downturn to bring people to their senses. And sometimes by way of a prophet who would speak the word of God without fear into rebellious and self-consumed societies. But still mankind rebelled. So one day Jesus was talking with the Father and voicing out loud the possible strategies that would be appropriate at this moment of time for the salvation and restoration of his people on earth. Should it be another leader? Should it be another disaster? Should it be another miracle? Should it be another prophet again this time? But the Father had already turned and was gazing distantly out of the window. He became quiet, very quiet, deeply thoughtful, intensely troubled. And Jesus stopped mid-sentence and quietly, expectantly, nervously watched his Father's back. Speak to me, he thought, just speak to me. But the Father remained silent, and slowly, deeply, silently, the enormous truth dawned on Jesus, and eventually, with a cracked voice, he quietly said to his Father, it's me, isn't it? It's me. I've got to go, haven't I? This time I've actually got to go. And for the rest of the day, the Father sat with Jesus and outlined his ultimate plan for the salvation of the world. Every few minutes, new depths of awareness crashed into Jesus, Son of God, Lamb, Bread, Bridegroom, Shepherd, Cornerstone, Rock, Vine, Word. As the Father outlined his mission, his assignment, should he choose to accept it? What sort of birth he would have, what sort of life he would lead, what sort of death he would suffer, and why? And do you know what? The end of that day, Jesus said, yes. Yes to the humiliation of the stable. Yes to becoming a refugee in Egypt. Yes to living under oppressive Roman occupation and corrupt religious authorities. Yes to the injustice, to the ridicule, to the misunderstanding, to the rejection. Yes to the betrayal. Yes to humiliation, the excruciating pain of the cross. And yes to the most painful price of them all, that of separation from his Father, through his death and descension into hell. And yet, the Father's love was so great for us that he let his Son say yes. So great is Jesus and the Father's love for me that they both willingly, voluntarily agreed to share the ultimate pain of Jesus' death on the cross, so that the price for my sin might be paid in full and that I might be saved. It was finished, done and dusted. After 3 days, Father raised Jesus, who described in 1 Corinthians as the Passover lamb. After 3 days, the Father raised Jesus from the dead, ascended into heaven, now sits at the right hand of the Father. And Paul describes Jesus' attitude, Philippians 2, despite being in the very nature of God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Rather, he emptied himself, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He then humbled himself even more and became obedient to death, and even more, even death on the cross. Therefore, God raised Jesus from the dead, exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's upon every, above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, heaven, earth, under the earth, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the disciples were right. Salvation was impossible for man to achieve. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, not for yourselves. It's the gift of God, not to do with works, so that no one can boast. I thought when we were worshipping the Lord there and just saying it's all about you, Jesus, it ain't, doesn't give much room for pride, does it? So that no one can boast. So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live that way, in him, rooted, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, stop trying to please him and stop trying to please people. That's not the way you got saved. Don't try and earn his or their favour for heaven's sake. You cannot save yourself by trying hard. You will only fail and you'll experience more guilt. And I so often wonder why Christians, you know, the only people in the world to have their guilt absolutely dealt with, seem to be the leaders in society when it comes to feeling guilt. What's that all about? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we do not do guilt, right? We do repentance, confessing of our sins. We do faith, trusting in his righteousness. We do gratitude through our praise and worship. And we also do good works, laying down our lives to serve those around us. But the good works we do, what they are? They're a grateful response to his love, not a mistaken attempt to earn it. We do not do guilt, all right? Let's pray. We thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, for willingly sending us your Son. We thank you, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, for willingly agreeing to come. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for making real this salvation in our lives and experience today. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that salvation has always been your plan, hence the Exodus, hence the Passover, hence the prophets. And not only for Jews, but for non-Jews, us Gentiles as well. We also acknowledge that for those of us who have repented of our sins and come to you, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved, past, present, future. You remember Paul writing, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, past tense. That the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. We're therefore assured of our salvation here and now. It is finished. However, we also acknowledge that we are being saved. That when Peter said, save yourself from this crooked generation, none of us realized just how much saving needed to be done. We thank you that you're still about your work of rescuing us, that the blood of Christ cleanses us, present tense, and we're among those who are being saved. And we hear the urgent biblical appeal for us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling that God is at work in us. We identify with the writer of Hebrews when he cried, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We therefore seek to be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. And Lord, we look forward to the future event, the hope of salvation, the second coming of Christ, when the wicked shall go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We acknowledge that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So this morning, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we bless you and thank you for salvation, past, present, future. In the name of Jesus, our beloved.